The prophecy of Isaiah chapters 13 and the major portion of chapter 14. And as was the case last Sunday morning, it will be best for us to have our Bibles open so that we may refer to certain of the verses in these two chapters. Last time we studied Isaiah in 1975, after taking the first 12 chapters in one, as we did last Sunday morning, we took chapters 13 to 39 in one long stride. Largely, we did this largely because these chapters contain such a packet of woes that I feared we could not stand it unrelieved week by week over a long period. Indeed, do you remember that what we did with the long chapters of Jeremiah, lamenting the sins of backsliding Judah, that was several years ago, we interspersed each chapter of Jeremiah with a study of Paul's letter to the Philippians to relieve the situation. But now I see things rather differently as far as Isaiah is concerned, these chapters, and pondering all these woes against Israel's surrounding nations, it occurred to me that nothing in the world could be more up-to-date, contemporary, than a study of what God thinks about ungodly nations and peoples, including our own today. Nothing could be more up-to-date or contemporary than a study of what God thinks about ungodly nations and peoples, including our own today. What does God think about our present ungodly state and the state of the other nations? Well, let's see what he says and what he did with some of those ancient nations. The words and the treatment may not be exactly the same, but they will surely give us some clue as to the unchanging mind of the Almighty against sin and evil in any day. So, the first prophecy following these first 12 chapters that we looked at last Sunday, chapters which contain so much about darkness and light, the first prophecy is that concerning Babylon, which might easily be compared with two even longer chapters on the same subject of Babylon that we would find in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapters 50 and 51. We'll look at a verse or two of those later on. Now, it's more than interesting that Babylon is the first in a series which also deals with Assyria, the Philistines, Moab, Damascus, that is Syria, Cush, that's Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, and Arabia, then back again to Babylon, then to Jerusalem indeed, and thence to Tyre, and to a chapter of general judgment in chapter 25, before praise to the Lord takes over for a little. I say it is more than interesting that Babylon is the first in a series, because Babylon, in Genesis chapter 11, Babel, you remember, is a symbol of defiance of God. The defiance of God that would reach up to heaven on its own if it could. You remember about the towering ziggurats, these high eminences in that land of Abraham's origin, whose people, you remember, were sun, moon, and stars worshippers. Reading about the hanging gardens of Babylon, you know what they were? The queen of Babylon, you see, belonged to Media, the means and the far east, far northeast, beside the Caspian Sea, where were wonderful ranges of mountains, and she deplored the flatness of the land around Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar built a mountain and terraced it up and up and up and up, and planted gardens in it right to the top, a kind of special ziggurat, as it is called. Well, the thought of Babylon's defiance of God, and perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was thinking not only of these gardens to please his queen, but of a desire to get as near the sun and the moon, to worship them as possible and ignore the maker of the sun and the moon and the stars. And of course, as I said during the reading, the thought of Babylon as the defier of God runs right through the scriptures to the last book of the Bible, Babylon, representing all that stands against God and seeks to affront him and compete with him, who is the maker of all, as we see in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. I read only one verse. It might be interesting to you, whichever version you have, to turn up Revelation 17 and 5. This is what I read here, and the most of it is in great large capitals. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. So Babylon, you see, may be said to represent all that stands against God in defiant pride. And as to Babylon, as we have it in our own chapters 13 and 14, it's interesting to note that scholars have judged that these chapters of Isaiah, at least from 13 to 27, are not written by Isaiah at all. Although the very first verse of 13 says, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. But they don't believe that, you see. But much later, they believe that this was written by someone much later, as history after the event, not prophecy before the event. Whereas, you see, we believe that Isaiah saw this, something like 150 years before it happened. This wasn't going to take place until many years after 100. But that's not what some of the scholars hold, failing to appreciate the fact that the key to the understanding of these chapters that we're going to be looking at these weeks, and indeed the root or the germ of these chapters from 13 onwards, is found, in fact, in these first 12 chapters we looked at last Sunday morning, which are undoubtedly by Isaiah, especially chapter 7, you remember, with its two main ideas. Two ideas in chapter 7 of Isaiah: that of the wonderful deliverance which is to come to Israel through the virgin birth of Emmanuel. 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel. That's the one idea. And then over against that idea, remember, the theme of these first 12 chapters is darkness versus light. Over against that first idea, there is the idea of the growth of these pagan world empires, raised indeed by God to punish his own people, you see, for their sins, and to do so according to the warning predictions which God gave, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 28, of what would happen if Israel turned away from her God and Savior. She would suffer thus And of course she did. And you have this second idea of the growth of nations raised to thrash God's people for their backsliding. You have that in chapter 7, verses 18 to 20, and also in chapter 8, verses 7, 9, and 10. We won't take time to read them now. And more generally, you have the same idea of these nations raised to thrash God's people, more generally in chapter 10 that we looked at quite a bit last Sunday. We see then that Isaiah chapter 13 commences as an oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. And what did he see? He saw the word of one who could only have been God, and the Lord was shouting out of him, "Raise a banner on a bare hilltop and shout to other nations, beckoning them to enter the gates of the most wonderful city of the ancient world, Babylon. For so great is her wickedness that the Medes and later on the Persians, whom the Lord summoned to make war with Babylon, are called his holy ones." His holy ones, which here at verse 3 of chapter 13 seems to refer to men, and not, as it often does in the Old Testament, refer to angels. They are called God's holy ones because they are called to serve him, although they didn't know him, like Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar himself. So God's wrath is to be poured out upon Babylon by these so-called holy ones from the Medes and the Persians. And those who do so, those who go and pour out God's wrath upon the Babylonians, are going to rejoice at the Lord's triumph over Babylon's downfall. Now, of course, such pagan peoples, even although the Word of God calls them holy ones, separate ones, they couldn't, of course, rejoice at the destruction, the denouement of the wicked in Babylon, as godly men would rejoice over their destruction. But they could rejoice and did rejoice over the defeat of the proudest nation on earth, so far known to men, Babylon. And these invaders, the Medes and the Persians, were to come from afar. And Media and Persia, if you look the map, were very far away from Israel in those days. So now, you see, for us to bring this up to date and to gain the full flavor from these opening verses, must apply them to, for example, Hitler's Nazi Germany, Mussolini's fascist Italy, Stalin's Russia, Soviet Russia, and indeed to Khomeini's Shiite Mohammedanism. Would you want me to go on to present powers in Moscow or Peking or Tripoli or Pretoria? I leave all that to your imagination while I read what is said by the Almighty to proud Babylon of old. But before I do, let me recall to you Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel chapter 4, when, you remember, the king emperor Nebuchadnezzar was terrified one night by the images and the visions which came to him lying on his bed, and he sent for Daniel. And Daniel, you see, interpreting his dream, appealed to him, appealed to the king emperor, "Renounce your sins and wickedness and do what is right to the oppressed." Advice, it appears, which Nebuchadnezzar refused. Then we read this in Daniel 4:28. All this that Daniel interpreted from the king's dream, all this happened to the king 12 months later. The king, it was a long time, you see, after the dream has been interpreted, and I suppose Nebuchadnezzar said, "Och," as people say today, "Och, it'll never happen, it'll never happen." But 12 months later, the king was walking on the roof of his palace, and this is what he was saying: "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And the record goes on to say, "And the words were scarcely still on his lips when a voice from heaven said, 'This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you.'" Notice the perfect tense, "has been taken from you." "You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals and eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." But you see, that in Daniel did not presage Babylon's destruction, but Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Babylon's actual destruction is described, of course, in the first verses of chapter 13. Let me read them again. The Lord says through Isaiah, "Raise a banner on a bare hilltop, shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my holy ones from the Medes and the Persians. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph." Then this, "Listen, a noise in the mountains. Hear, they're coming, like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms, like nations are massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his wrath, they come to destroy the whole country." You see? And what we read following that, verses 6 to 8, is the effect of the Lord's day of wrath on the whole population. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, in Babylon, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will ride like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame." But the prophet, in the fierce glare of his prophetic insight, goes on at the 9th verse, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I," notice the eyes, "I," this is the Lord speaking, "I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger." And then verses 14 to 16 about the captive nations being set free. Are you bringing this up to date as I read? And as you read, are you bringing it up today? Are you applying it to Soviet Russia and to Chinese Empire and Gaddafi and Khomeini and the rest? Then Isaiah becomes more specific at verse 17. "It's the Medes from the shores of the Caspian Sea, far beyond Assyria and Babylon, who are to be the destroyers. The Medes, with only that sea between them and what we now call Afghanistan and India. What will they do to the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon?" Well, We read it here, verse 17. See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Ruthless creatures. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't it solemn? She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses, the ruins of her houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds, jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be. Of course, you see, the sands of Arabia have covered the whole thing over, and all that you can see is mounds of sand. No wild beasts. Desolation, absolute, you see. And listen to what Jeremiah said at a later date about Babylon. Two verses in Jeremiah 51, 6. Jeremiah 51 and 6. You don't need to turn these up if you like, but I'll read them carefully. Flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. I suppose that's said to the captives. You see, it is time for the Lord's vengeance. He will repay her for what she deserves. And then verse 37. Babylon will be a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and scorn, a place where no one lives. Well, that's plain enough. I wonder if any of the ungodly today have any conception of what God is saying about them. And now we come to chapter 14. And I do so, of course, having read the first verse of chapter 14, or the part of it, I come to it with a certain relief. Look at 14:1. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Now, look at that first verse and the first sentence. E.J. Young, the great Old Testament scholar of Westminster College, Philadelphia, said, That first verse of 14 sums up, now this is very interesting, sums up the entire blessed message of comfort contained in Isaiah chapters 40 to 66. That's the message of the second part of Isaiah. 40 to 66, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. And then the second verse, nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and the house of Israel will possess the nations as menservants and maidservants in the Lord's land. Well, you see, they will make captives of their captors and rule over the oppressed. Now, a word about prophecy. This, of course, is not looking merely to the time when a remnant of the Jews returned to Jerusalem in 536-537. This is going far beyond. This is looking to the great day when Israel as a nation will be converted, and the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. That's looking forward a long way yet. And then, at the third verse, comes this awful taunt against Babylon and her king. An attitude of contempt, mind you, which is always dangerous for victorious people to indulge in and gloat over. But there it is. On the day, 14:3, on the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. Don't you think that some of the dissidents who have been released from Soviet Russia and are spread abroad in different lands, don't you think this would mean a very great deal to them? Wouldn't it? How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. Those who have suffered so intolerably in these prison camps and psychiatric hospitals, like the poetess who was speaking in the radio this morning. Don't you think it would mean a very great deal to him? The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are now at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, now that you have been laid low, you wicked nations, no woodsman comes to cut us down. The grave, that is Sheol, the grave below, is all astir. And this is fascinating, you see. Very fascinating. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. That's those already in Sheol, the abode of the dead. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. You see, those who earlier persecuted the Lord's people, the Egyptians, when they were in Egypt, they greet the Babylonians centuries later. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were kings over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave to Sheol, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. That's pretty devastating, isn't it? And smacks of a serves you right spirit to some extent, doesn't it? And yet, you know, there is that sense of relief in the passage of those who expected to be delivered from the cruel oppressor and who are therefore made aware that all hell is going to be let loose against the fearful wickednesses of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Sheol, the grave, verse 11, the Old Testament abode of the dead, like Hades in the New Testament. That's the deepest that the prophet goes, to Sheol, the abode of the dead. But we are sure, I'm sure at any rate, that he means hell, Gehenna, the place of eternal burnings, although the wicked dead are not there yet. But where the wicked dead of earlier days are, they await the newcomers from Babylon. Verse 9, when they are cast into the place of their first awful punishment until they are cast into the lake of fire. But now, when we come to verse 12, we are face to face with nothing less than Lucifer, the morning star, the son of the dawn, as Nebuchadnezzar and his successors are called. And we see what follows that. Now, look at this passage from verse 12 to 19. The counterpart of that is in Ezekiel 28, also 12 to 19. As I have so often said, this passage is a description of the fall of Satan. And this is what some of the ancients, like Tertullian and later Gregory the Great and others, have thought. But not so Calvin and his caustic terms show that he doesn't agree. This is what he says. It is gross ignorance to think that Lucifer was the king of the devils and that the prophet Isaiah gave him that name. And then he goes on. It is an invention of no probability whatever and a useless fable. But I say to John Calvin, no, sir, no, sir. Certainly with some trepidation, but I say it nonetheless. Jesus and Paul both called Satan the prince of this world. And much later, you see, E.J. Young, doubtless influenced by John Calvin, but writing more moderately, says that what Luke 10:18 says that when our Lord's 72 witnesses came back from their preaching tour, saying that even the demons submitted to them in Jesus' name, Jesus exclaimed, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, say John Calvin and E.J. Young, that doesn't apply to this passage. Young indeed says, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who had desired to be above God, he fell from heaven to Sheol, the abode of the dead, and his power was done away. Not so Satan. His fall was certainly against God, but Satan continues yet his tyrannical acts against God's people. Of course he does. But he is nonetheless cast out of heaven and about to be defeated by Christ's victory on the cross. Admittedly, our passage is dealing with an earthly king who sought to raise himself above God and heaven, but his pride is described in terms which I believe are intended by the Holy Spirit to point to Satan himself. And as to Satan's fall, that is surely in several stages. For instance, he was cast out of heaven when he sought to aspire to God's throne on account of his beauty. But he and his minions are still in the lower heavens, called the heavenly realm, or sphere, as we read of it in the first two chapters of Job, frequently in the prophecy of Daniel, in the prophecy of Zechariah, and in the Gospels, he is still in the heavenly realms. In Ephesians chapter 6, and in the Revelation, particularly Revelation chapter 12. You see, he is still there. He's cast out of heaven, but not out of the heavens, the aerial heavens. Indeed, in Revelation 12, after we read in its first six verses that telescoped version of the incarnation by which the Apostle John moves in these six verses from Christ's death to his ascension, that's a tremendous condensation and concentration of events from Christ's birth to his ascension. In fact, that's a greater condensation than in the Apostles' Creed, which moves, you may remember, from Christ's birth to his death. But this is these six verses, Revelation 12. From Christ's birth to his ascension. It says in verse 7 of Revelation 12, we read, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. Then, says John, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down, and they overcame him.
Now, that's not a description of Christ's own victory over Satan on the cross, but it is, in fact, a description of the saints' victory subsequently over him. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. They became martyrs, were willing to become martyrs. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, says John, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Now, I don't profess to understand all that great 12th chapter of Revelation, although I've written a commentary on it. But notwithstanding, John Calvin and E.J. Young, for whom I have more respect than for most godly scholars and anyone else who may raise the matter, notwithstanding all these, I still believe that behind the clear references to the king of Babylon in this passage, there stands the devil himself. I've always believed that since I first read it, and I think I always will, as I also believe its counterpart in the 28th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. I must look at what the scholars say about that. I don't see how anyone with even the slightest shred of spiritual understanding could read this passage from Isaiah 14, 12 to 19 without thinking about the devil. Of course, the king in question in the Ezekiel passage is the king of Tyre. But I would have thought that the reference to the devil there in Ezekiel is, if anything, even clearer than that in our own passage. And I say that holding, as I do, a strong opinion that we must always deal with the Old Testament in its own historical situation fairly and fully before we take flight into whatever else the Holy Spirit may be saying to us out of an Old Testament passage in figurative and symbolic language. And I find myself, therefore, in the curious position of having a greater degree of sympathy with critical scholars who see mythical elements in both the passage in Isaiah and the passage in Ezekiel, although such scholars may not really believe in the devil as part of anything more than an ancient mythology. Yet they are suggesting that there's something mythological here. I have more sympathy with that than with the great scholars of our own conservative tradition who tend to straitjacket their interpretations lest they border on the fantastic. And this must be why, in even some of the soundest conservative and reformed divines of today, there is such an aversion amongst evangelical and reformed people to talk about the devil. It's still a great wonder to me that the InterVarsity Press, which with the Banner of Truth Press have produced such a wealth of excellent literature these last 40, 50 years in our land, have still not produced one serious or important work on the devil. And I believe this is a spirit of what I would call logical rationalism, which is as far from appreciating the slant of our work here through the years as any liberalizing tendency could do. And I would like our divinity men here present, or who may have access to the tape of this utterance, to take sufficient stock of what I am saying now. The devil loves to be ignored by very rational Christians, because he does his vilest work in the dark. Having said which, let me return to Babylon, as indeed the text of the later part of Isaiah chapter 14 does. Remember that this is a piece of prophetic writing, was being penned by Isaiah possibly something like 150 years before the actual sacking of Babylon took place by the coming of the Medes and then the Persians, as prophesied by Jeremiah. And I look at two or three verses of him again, Jeremiah 51 and 11. Sharpen the swords, take up the shields, the Lord has stirred up the king of the Medes, because his purpose is to destroy Babylon. The Lord will take vengeance. Vengeance for his temple. Or this. Prepare the nations for battle against her. The king of the Medes, their governors and all their officials, and all the countries they rule. The land trembles and writhes, for the Lord's purposes against Babylon stand to lay waste the land of Babylon so that no one will live there. Nearly 150 years it took for this to take place. Now, what may that fact of long-term prediction, prophecy, say to us about the tyrannies of our own day? The Hitlerian regime, the Third Reich as they called it, lasted about 15 years at the most. Mussolini's Ethiopian Empire, less. The Soviet system is only in the 60s of its ascendancy. And Chinese communism only took over in the latest 1940s, 1949 was it. The other serious menace to vital Christianity today is a much older and deeper seated phenomenon, Islam. Although it, curiously, is opposed to and yet often hand in hand with atheistic communism, especially in its common hatred of Jewry. In our modern world, perhaps lurid regimes rise and fall with greater rapidity than in the ancient world, and yet perhaps that is not so true either. The one thing we are sure about, however, and this we must lay at the very foundation of our thought about our Christian future. And I'm thinking not a little of Ulster and its plight when I say this. For the Lord has given us a considerable stake here of deep interest in the province of Ulster and indeed in the whole land of Ireland. I say, one thing we are to be sure about, and this we must lay at the foundation of our thought with regard to our Christian future, is that everything in any regime which does not conform to the eternal laws of God, as set forth in the Ten Commandments and established in the rule and reign of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, everything will have its disastrous end, however long or however short it takes to that end. And if we did not believe that, even while we tremble at the bloody cruelties and fierce oppressions of wicked men, if we did not believe that, then we would have to abdicate any responsibility for going on in our Christian faith, and would have to give up and die of despair. No, 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 1,000 times no. Because although we may read in the rest of Isaiah 14, I had intended to read a good part of this 14th chapter, but there's hardly time to do so. But look at verse 19, 14 and 19. But you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trampled underfoot, he says, to Babylon. But then, on the other hand, Isaiah, listen to this, we read in the first verse of 14, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. And then we read this, in Isaiah 32, see, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land.
Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen, the mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For the fool speaks folly, his mind is busy with evil, he practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water, and so on. But the noble man, verse 8, makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. Verse 15, till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Succor is bound to come, however long it takes. And in the meantime, let me close by saying this. There are two sides to suffering. The awful pain and the enemy of God and man who causes it, Satan, not to speak of our own sin. The awful pain. But there is the other side of suffering. What it is all producing. Much of it can only be known in the future. We've been thinking of this in prayer this morning. Very early in this year, 1987, I had an intimation that this was not going to be an easy year for us here. And so it is proving in various ways. Some of us are facing not only excruciating affliction, but even darker shadows. My own dearest friend of my youth is dying before my eyes, and others here are in the deepest throes, and life down here will never be the same again for some of us. But I also see that all of this is producing fruits of peace and love and joy, of sweet acceptance of the Lord's sore will, and a new looking towards heaven for grace to bear it all. And we are being made to look beyond the earthly scene to those blessings we are to enjoy when all the pain and grief and woe are over forever for us and for ours.